That lesson was so large, covered so much ground, that it would be impossible to cover it well, use the scriptures related to it in one discourse. And thus, a brother suggested later that I finish that up, or I continue that lesson. Follow up on those things that I couldn't say that day in that lesson. I want to say, first of all, that I appreciate very much the interest that prompted that suggestion. And I have given some thought and study to just how would be the best way to do that without being too repetitious, going over the same ground, and making our interest somewhat diminished or cool. I've come up with the idea that the best way to do it is to choose related subjects. That is, subjects that I can make shorter lessons that will each pertain to a part, certain phase of man's duty, and thus cover the same scriptures that I would like to have put in that lesson. I've studied one such lesson for today that I'm going to call the knowledge of the truth, or coming to the knowledge of the truth. Since our text for that lesson that day in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 tells us that man's duty consists of fear of God and keeping his commandments. And since his commandments are so numerous that we could make several lessons out of them and not expend the importance of things need to be said on his commandment. It stands to reason that this would involve a lot of knowledge, that much learning would be necessary to know what God's commandments are. Thus, I quoted that day from Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your soul." It would be impossible for us to follow any person in this life without knowing something about that person, their nature, what their will is toward us. Thus, we need to learn of him. But I want to repeat one other thing I said that day. That is that we live in an age of vast knowledge in the world, perhaps more knowledge than has ever been in the world in one generation of man since the world began. Man continues to research, to experiment, to learn great things about the world and about the universe in which we live and about our life here upon this planet. Wonderful things, many of them. But in spite of all of this knowledge, the vast majority of men know little or nothing about the God of heaven, what his will is toward us in this life. One interesting thing we want to notice in the beginning is that God knew this was true when the Bible was being written, and he knew that it would be true today. In directing the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, he spoke there of men that were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, personally, I have met several people like that in this life, and I'm sure you have too. Men that had a vast knowledge of many wonderful things and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the truth that God wants us to know, the truth that will make us free. But another interesting thing we want to notice from Paul's writing to Timothy is that even though God knew that it was such and would be, he didn't will it that way. Paul wrote earlier to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 of God who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are two things we want to notice from that passage of Scripture. One is that God wants men to be saved. He wants you and me to be saved. He wants all men to be saved. That's why he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But he connected two things together there. Put a correlation between being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. They must go together. There is a connection. But to those of us who know enough about the scriptures to know that they teach that there are certain truths that we must learn before we can be saved from our sin, before we can become a Christian and the Lord add us to the church, we might at first glance think that the writer here got this statement somewhat turned around, that he got the cart before the horse, so to speak, because he said be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But if we study this question thoughtfully and thoroughly from the scriptures, we learn that it must be both ways. It is true both ways, and it must work that way. True, we must learn certain facts about God, his truth, his love, what he has done for us, in order to be led to obedience to the gospel and be added to the church, having our sins forgiven. We must hear the gospel, which Paul tells us in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16, is his power to save all that believe. We must learn of his righteousness revealed therein, as verse 17 says. And we must be led to a state of repentance, submission of our will, to obey whatever he says for us to do in order to receive the remission of our sins. Thus, we will confess our faith in the world, in Christ, before men in the world, and be buried by baptism into death with him, that we be raised in the likeness of his resurrection to a new life, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. These are always referred to as the first principles of the gospel. These are the conditions set forth in the gospel upon which God has promised, and I might add, the only condition set forth in the gospel upon which God has promised the forgiveness of our past sin. But if our learning, coming to the knowledge of truth, if our obedience stopped at that point, what of the new life that is assigned to a Christian when one has obeyed the gospel and have their sins forgiven? Paul said, to rise, raised to walk in newness or a new life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a new will. We have a new set of priorities, a new set of treasures. We're to look to things above, as Paul said. But that requires more learning. Thus, we must learn some more and come to more knowledge, a greater knowledge of the truth, in order to live that life faithful unto death, upon which term Jesus said, we'll be saved. We'll have a crown of life. Thus the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he said, talking in the first chapter about having our sins forgiven, about the new birth that Jesus said we must have, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, hypocrisy, and all guile, envy, and evil speaking, desire the sincere milk of the word that may grow thereby. We have to grow into this new life. We have to grow as Christians to go on to perfection. The Apostle Peter ends his New Testament writing in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 by saying, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. But in between those two scriptures, in 2 Peter first chapter in verses 5 and 7, he lists seven characteristics there of character that he says we must add to our faith. We call them the Christian graces. He said, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Goes on to say, if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. God has no use for people like that in his kingdom that are spiritually blind and don't even remember that he has saved them from their sins. But he needs fruitful people who bear fruit. As Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. That's the only way we can be true disciples of Jesus. That's the only way we can truly follow him, is to bear much fruit. But this takes knowledge. Thus we need to know what he wants us to do. We need to come to a further knowledge of the truth. But as we think about coming to the knowledge of the truth, we come upon the question, what is truth? And that is a great and important question, far more than many people place upon it. Our Savior was asked this question in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 38. After he had been brought before Pilate, accused of the Jews, and Pilate had examined him, wanted to turn him loose, found no fault in him. But the Jews sought to have him crucified. Therefore, I must assume and believe that there's a certain amount of sincerity in Pilate's question when he asked in verse 38, what is truth? But he had questioned Jesus about the nature of his kingdom, the statement that he was king of the Jews. And Jesus said in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. In other words, if I was king of an earthly kingdom, I'd have an army, and they'd protect me, and I wouldn't be crucified. But Pilate said then, art thou a king then? And Jesus said, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness of the truth. Whosoever is of the truth heareth my voice. Now Jesus said two things. I was born to be a king. I came into the world to bear witness of the truth. Pilate then says, what is truth? As I said before, let us think about what a great question that is. It covers so much ground. We usually go back one chapter in John's Gospel to find an answer to that, Jesus' answer, in chapter 17 and verse 17 of John's Gospel, where Jesus was praying to the Father on behalf of those disciples that God had given him, that God would keep them from evil. And he says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. No one who claims to believe the Bible as God's word would argue with that statement, that God's word is truth. Whatever we find in it, I believe that with all of my heart. But does that really and truly and fully answer that question? What is truth? There are hundreds of truths that men have learned that said nothing about in the Bible. I could mention, if time would permit, a number of them that I have learned from personal experience. Just as true as the Bible is true. And the Bible doesn't mention it. They have been proven by experience or other means that it's true. But does that disprove anything in the Bible? Does that take anything from the fact that it's true? I want to say one thing right here. Nothing that man has ever learned from other sources that is truth will contradict the Bible. None of it will prove the Bible untrue. Men will tell you that they have learned things from research and experiment that prove the Bible untrue. But they're talking about speculation. They're talking about theory. They're not talking about knowledge. They're not talking about proven fact. But many things that we can learn in this world and prove them by other sources to be true, but none of them will contradict the truth. None of them will contradict the Bible. Why? Truth does not contradict truth. Truth is defined by both the Bible Dictionary and Webster as that which opposes error or falsehood. Truth is opposite to falsehood. But two truths will not contradict one another. If we state two facts that contradict one another, one of them is not true. Because truth will not contradict. Thus, nothing man can learn from any other source that is truth will contradict the truth of God's Word. Thus, what do we have here? We have a rule. We have a measure to examine that we learn from other sources. We can learn other truth from other sources. And sometimes, if it's not mentioned in the Bible, we have to prove it by other sources. But if it contradicts the Bible, we can rest assured that it is not truth, and thus we can cast it aside. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. How were they to do that? They were not to examine themselves whether they were in the faith that saves us from sin by taking what a man said about it. They were not to examine themselves by measuring themselves among themselves, one by another. Paul said that was not wise. If Brother Moore measures himself by me, and then I turn out to be wrong, he's wrong too. So that's not a safe measure. We'll measure it by the Word of God. As the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. How are we to know? He said, many false prophets have gone out in the world. What is a false prophet? People will tell you in religion today that there can be two different doctrines that contradict one another and both of them be right. That is a false doctrine. That is a false statement because two things cannot be true and contradict one another. If it is not in harmony with God's Word, then it is not true. Thus we measure it by God's truth, God's Word. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, speaking in the previous chapter of the way that the prophecy of the Old Testament came, how holy men of God spake as they were moved with the Holy Ghost. He said in the first verse of the second chapter, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you. What's a false teacher? A false prophet prophesies something false, something not true. A false teacher teaches something that is not true. How can we tell whether either are true or not? Measure it by the Word of God. But that statement he made, many false prophets are gone out in the world. That statement that Peter made, there would be false teachers among you, even as there were false prophets among men, who he said shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord God that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Friends, if we follow them, they'll bring upon us swift destruction too. So let us not do that. But what is the rule then to go by? The Apostle Paul gives us that rule in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Ye let God be true, and every man a lie. If Paul said that I can't tell the truth without finding it in the Bible, certainly not. I could quote you a number of truths, and I'm not a very well-learned person in this world, but I could quote you a number of truths that I have learned beyond a doubt are truth, and the Bible doesn't mention it. Why then did he say, let God be true, and every man a liar? Examine what he says by God's Word, and if it doesn't correspond, if it contradicts, then God does not lie. The Bible says he cannot lie, nor will he lie. But as Brother Moore told us here last Sunday, we have two sources of knowledge. God said it, or it came from the devil. It might come through us, through man. But the origin of it was the devil. Jesus said that Satan was a liar and the father of a lie. He was responsible for the first lie that was ever told. And what was that lie? God don't know what he's talking about. You won't die. God said, don't eat of that fruit. You'll die. Satan said, you won't die. Just the opposite, see? See, that's the way truth and falsehood clash. That's the way they contradict. Two truths will not do that. Two falsehoods might. You might say two things that contradict and both of them be false. But if you say two things that contradict, one of them has to be false. There will not be truth. Now, we want to spend just a little bit of time here in examining some of the ways that this is proven. Some of the things that men do that contradict God's word. We want to notice a few of them. I do not wish to call any man a liar. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Any of our religious friends, denominational friends, especially the teachers and preachers, if I told them to their face to tell them a lie, they would be deeply offended. And it wouldn't be nice for me to do that, and I'm not recommending that we do that. But I am recommending that we examine that is said, whether it be false or whether it be true. And that we teach men that is true. As the Apostle Paul charged the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, I charge thee before God, before Jesus Christ, who should judge the quick and the dead of his spirit in his kingdom, preach the word. Why preach the word? It's truth. Be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away theirs, and the truth shall be turned unto fable. What is a fable? It is a made-up story. It could be true. I mean, it could happen, just coincidentally, that a man made up a story and told him. It may have happened sometime if it was true. But it's made up. How do we know whether it's true or not? He said men would turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fable. That brings up a question. We want to go back to the first statement we noticed. That Paul said men would be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why would this be true? Why would men do that? Men learn what they're interested in. Worldly men are interested in worldly knowledge. And they have an abundance of it in this world today. Much of it is true. Some of it is not. But they are not interested in the truth that comes from the Word of God. That we can rest assured on, of that Paul tells Christians to set their affection on heavenly things. They're not interested in those things. They're interested in worldly things. So they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto faith. But we want to notice just an example or two of how men do that. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel that Paul said was God's power to save all that believe. He said in Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, he said, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. When we turn to the book of Acts and read where the disciples begin to do this, after they had heeded his command to tarry at Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Holy Ghost to guide them in all truth, And the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they spoke there by the power of the Holy Spirit for the first time. And Peter stood up and preached that first gospel sermon by its power. And those people who heard it were convicted in their heart that they had been guilty of crucifying the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. And when Peter said, God has raised that same Jesus whom you crucified, set him in his own right hand and made him both Lord and Christ, these people were pricked in their heart. They were scared. What will we do? What did he tell them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why did he tell them to do that? Because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized, when the gospel is preached, will be saved. And Peter told them what to do. We can follow that example throughout the book of Acts and find out that they taught everybody the same thing. As Paul said in the first chapter of the Galatian letter, they didn't teach different doctrine. He said, if any man teach another one, let him be accursed. And that we have received. Because they received it by revelation. They all taught the same thing. And they taught every person in every city the same thing. The same gospel. Now, we have men that say, oh, but look over there in the 16th chapter of Acts at the Philippian jailer. When the doors were open and scared him to death, and he was about to kill himself, and Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. He come in there and said to Paul and Silas, what must I do? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He asked him a question. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thine heart. I shall be saved with all thy heart. All they said, that's all they said, do, believe on the Lord Jesus. But they stopped right there. They won't read the next two verses. You know, Paul said in the Roman letter in chapter 10 that it's impossible to believe on somebody who hadn't heard. They had to hear about Jesus before they could believe on him. The next verse tells us that Paul spoke unto them the word of the Lord. And the next verse, after he had done that, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized. He and all of his house. Now then, that's how men will stop short of telling the whole truth. Turn their ears away from the truth and be turned into fables. Well, we want to ask the question now, as Brother Moore did last night, last Sunday. He said, who said it? Who told you this? There we have the contract. God said one thing, man said another. Who are we going to believe? Paul said, let God be true and every man a lie. But now these examples that we have covered right here have to do with the first principle of the gospel. We want to go on just a little bit further because we're talking about advancing this study of God's, of man's duty to God, and it goes beyond becoming a Christian. We go on into the church after it's established and man's been added to it through obedience to the gospel. And what is he supposed to do there? In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 17, we read where when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. Why did they come together to break bread? You know, in the Gospels, three of them, maybe all four of them, it's recorded a record of how Jesus introduced and instituted the supper that we call the Lord's Supper. And when he had done that, he says, this do in memory of me. Well, the disciples came together to break bread. They came together to eat the Lord's Supper to show that they remembered the sacrifice of the Lord and Savior, that they loved him and wanted to show forth his death to the world. But why on the first day of the week? That's what the scripture said. They came together on the first day of the week. Well, thus we believe that the church should come together on the first day of the week and break bread. Eat the Lord's Supper. But we have a lot of religious friends that say, oh yeah, we do that. We take the Lord's Supper. But we don't take it every Sunday. Why not? We take it once a month, once every 3 months, 6 months, or 12 months. We believe it's important. Is that as often as we're going to remember the Lord's death? But they say he didn't say take it every first day of the week. He didn't. he said, that came together on the first day of the week, if ever a week comes around, don't have a first day. If we're going to say, no, we won't do it every first day, we'll do it every third Sunday, or every once a month, or every third month, who's going to pick the day? Man's got to do it, but God didn't do it. He gave us one rule, and that was upon the first day of the week. Man says do it 3 months, 6 months. God, Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. In Hebrew letter, the chapter 10 and verse 25, the writer there says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what day is he talking about? Some say he's talking about the day of Christ coming. Well, we certainly should be looking for that day. But can we see it approaching? Do we know when it's going to come? No, we don't. It might be tomorrow, and it might be another 1,000 or 2,000 years. But we might not be living when it approaches, when it comes. But there's one day that approaches. We know that if time goes on and we live, we'll come. And that's the next first day of the week. Paul said, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? What day did they come together? On the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, Paul said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have already given charge or order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye upon the first day of the week. That each of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Okay, why did he say do that on the first day of the week? Couldn't some other day do that you could? That's when they come together. That's when they come together to break bread. That's the day that it says, exhort one another as you see that day approaching. Be ready. Do these things. What first day of the week? The first day of which week? As often as the first day of the week comes around, he hasn't made any exception. The only person that has made exception is man. But they tell us, oh, we take up collection. We have a pie supper. We pass the hat around. We have a concert. We can raise the money we need. Yeah, they do, and they get lots of it, too. But do they lay by and store up on the first day of the week as God has prospered them? As the Scripture said, let God be true and every man a liar. But we want to go a little bit further. I don't want to keep you too long this time. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, where we spoke from 2 weeks ago when we talked about the duty of man, many things are laid down there that is the duty of man and told about. But we want to read just a few verses in that chapter where Paul said in verses 18 and 19, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. Give thanks to God. Those are things we're supposed to do when we come together. We turn to the book of Colossians and the 3rd chapter, and there we have some more on that, a little different wording. But Paul said, beginning with verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which you are called in one body, and be thankful. We're called in one body. We talked about that here some time ago. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. One says make melody. The other says with grace. Grace is love. Melody, we do that with joy, thanksgiving, praise to God. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What can we do to be pleasing to God and not do it in the name of Jesus Christ? How can we do something in the name of Jesus Christ unless we do it by His authority? If it hadn't been authorized, then who's going to authorize it? It has to be me or someone, some other man. And Paul said, let them be alive. So we must do what God has authorized by His authority, to do it in His name. Thus, we need to know these things. We need to come to a more thorough knowledge of the truth, what God wants us to do in praise and honor to Him, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But if we really want to know the answers to these questions, we can know. The evidence is abundant in the Scripture. I wanted to give you just one last warning about listening to men. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, when God gave the first written law that He'd ever given to man by Moses, He said, ye shall not add to the word that I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. And listen to the purpose, that ye may keep the commandments of God as I have given them to you. That's the only way we can be sure of God's commandments. Know, keeping our duty by doing His commandments and know the truth that'll make us free is to do that He said. Stop there. Don't leave any of it out. Don't add to it and don't diminish it from it. But in the very last chapter, last few verses of the last law that God gave to man, that is the law of grace through Christ, He gave the same warning. In Revelation 22nd chapter, in verses 18 and 19, He said, I testify unto you, that every man that heareth the prophecy of the words of this book of prophecy, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away the things that are written in this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and out of the things that are written in the book. So it's a serious thing then to add to what God has said or to take anything from it. If I say, oh, I know He didn't say it this way, He didn't tell us, but I believe it's all right to do that. Who said it was all right? I'm adding to. I have to take something from, or I have to add to. One other scripture in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. And this is to the young people, as I spoke to you here the other day, about the importance of you learning the truth. Those that have children coming up, you have a responsibility to those children. To that law that God gave to the children of Israel by Moses, it was so important that Moses said, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. They were to have folks have them words before them at all times, and talk of them at all times when they sit down, when they rose up. They were to teach those children why. So whenever they were of the age of accountability and going into manhood and womanhood, they said somebody else couldn't come along and tell them what man has said and lead them astray. They would be taught the truth. They would come to the knowledge of the truth while they were young and the life was before. As we noticed in that last lesson remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While we're young, while life is before us, while opportunity is before us, let us learn of God's will. Let us come to the knowledge of the truth. Let us study. It's not all that difficult. It's not all that big trouble to read and study your Bible for yourself, and then you will know whether man is telling it like the Bible tells it or whether it's man's word. Who said it? As Brother Moore said, who told you? I'm going to apologize again for talking too long. But I hope that these words of exhortation will be beneficial to each of you, that it will make you realize more strongly the importance of truly knowing God's will and doing it while you have opportunity here, living a better and more dedicated Christian life. And if you're not a Christian, to become one through obedience to the first principle of the gospel. We're going to give invitation now at this time while we sing the selected song for anyone who might wish to obey either the first principle of the gospel or God's second law of pardon, to have the forgiveness of sins committed after you have become a Christian. While we stand and while we sing that song.